Good morning, everybody. Thank you for being here. Blow on in. I just want to, it seems like every week there's something else that pops up, and I want to thank you for being here, taking the time and being so diligent, and there's always so many great questions and what ifs and everything afterwards that I love it. But it is so important that we know the Scripture. I mean, every week something, I read something, I'm going, man, I hope that the Christians don't fall for this kind of stuff. It is unbelievable what just keeps popping up. And I know that there are churches that are just falling right along with all of the bad doctrine. And so I just thank you for being here, and I think it is so important that we know the Scripture and measure everything that we see and hear against that. You know, I don't know if you saw just this last week that, I've never watched the show, but it's the polygamist show, the reality show, with the Mormon family, a guy and four or five, I don't know how many wives. But anyway, they've petitioned the Supreme Court to rule on polygamy. And I said this several years ago, you know, once the gay marriage has passed in the Supreme Court, the polygamists will be shortly behind because, and they'll use the exact same logic, and I believe the Supreme Court has already set the precedent that they won't be able to rule against it because, you know, they've already ruled that it doesn't matter who you love, and so why should they be upset about how many you should love? I mean, it really... To me, and also if you bring into the fact that the fundamentalist Mormon church still believes in polygamy and Islam teaches polygamy, then you have these two large factions saying, are you saying we can't practice our faith? And so all of that bringing to bear against the Supreme Court decision, it won't surprise me a bit if it gets ruled in favor of. So we'll see how it comes out. But again, it goes back to, do we have Scripture? Do we have God's Word or don't we? Plain and simple. Is this the absolute truth or is it not? And so we're going to get into a little bit of that today during this part of the lesson, John 17. Well, from last week, we looked at John 17, this incredible prayer of Jesus. They call it the high priestly prayer because it's a prayer of intercession. The priest representing God to man and man to God. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing here. Jesus, as an earthly priest, didn't have to ask for forgiveness, repent from his own sins because he didn't have sins. Jesus didn't have to sacrifice an animal because he was about to become the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. Yet it's still a prayer of intercession, and so he talks to God, pleads with God for himself first, and he says, glorify me because my work is completed. The work that you have given me to do, I've completed this. That brings you glory, that brings me glory. And he says that God has given him authority over all men to give eternal life for those that God gives him. Again, from this moment on in Jesus' life and the ministry and the rise of the Christian faith, Jesus alone has the authority to give eternal life because of what he is about to do on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension into the throne room of heaven, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. So he says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life right there. And as we saw, we can't have one without the other. We can't say, yeah, I believe in God, but this Jesus guy, you know, he was just a really good prophet. He's just a really good man. We can't do that, or we don't have eternal life. Jesus says that you have to believe in him to have that eternal life because he's the only one that's paid for sin. And if your sin is unpaid for, you can't stand in the throne room of God. You can't do it. So Jesus is the only way. So again, he's talking about glory, give glory to the Son. And then he turns around and says, and I give glory to the Father. So this glory amongst the Trinity, that every member of the Trinity glorifies each other. No member of the Trinity has less glory than the other. It can't. They are all one purpose, yet three different personages, missions, but yet they glorify each other in every single thing that they do. And then as it wound up in John 17, 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning the Word was with God." That's John 1:1, 1:2. Again, this eternal presence of the Trinity, eternal infinite God, and each member of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all are eternal, infinite. They are all one. So it's one of those things that's hard to describe, it's hard to talk about, yet all the way through Scripture, it's there. It's there, and that's just one of our foundational beliefs that we can't waver on. So this next part, Jesus speaks to God about the disciples. So starting in verse 6, he says, "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world." Now if you'll follow this, there are several times that he makes this reference of God giving him these disciples and later others. So, "I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." Here it is again. "All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Now then there's three fairly distinct areas in here. He talks about that he, "I have revealed you to them," verses 6 through 10, and then he asks for protection, and then he talks about God's word and its effect on them, his word in them. What does that do? What does that do? So looking at these three different parts, "I have revealed you to them, to those whom you gave me." Those whom you gave me out of the world. So John 14:9, we're going to be going back and forth between these pages, 14:9. Jesus is talking to the disciples during this time, this teaching time, and Philip has just said, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" Again, Jesus says, "I have revealed you to them just in my presence. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Once again, who can make that claim? Who can make that claim throughout history of all men? Who can make that claim except for God alone? God on earth, Jesus Christ. Nobody else can Make that claim. So it has to be God on earth. You have given them. You gave them to me out of the world. They were yours. They're mine. This points, and we're going to see this come up several more times, God's sovereign work in salvation. His sovereign work in salvation. So you have to ask yourself, what did the disciples do to prove themselves in order to become disciples? What did the disciples do to prove themselves in order to become disciples? Nothing. All they said was, I'll accept the offer of Jesus saying, come follow me. I accept. So how is it that God gave them to him without any works? Again, this points to God's sovereign election of all believers. And only God knows who all these believers are, but yet the disciples did nothing to earn this position. So Jesus is saying, you know, you've given these people to me. I've accepted them. I've revealed you to them, and they've accepted, they've obeyed my word. So God has already done all of this. It is his sovereign choice to give these men to him. So they've obeyed your word. So they accepted, and they've proven it by obeying. This is no different than you or I. We come with absolutely nothing to the cross. There's nothing that we can bring that says, I deserve salvation. It is at the foot of the cross that we realize that we're totally morally corrupt and bankrupt. We have nothing to give. It was God's perfect gift, his sovereign choice that allowed us salvation. It was nothing we did. Same with the disciples. Verse 8 says, I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted. We're going to get into this later about these words that God has given to the Son gives to the disciples. It's an amazing thing. John 14:10, Jesus has already said this to them. John 14:10, he says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? Again, this perfect holiness of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. I'm in him, he's in me. The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. These are the Father's words, the Godhead, the Father speaking the words. And so Jesus says, these aren't just my words that I'm bringing to you. This is the Trinity. This is the speaking of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that I'm giving them these words, and they've accepted them. And then, of course, Jesus also brings it up with reference to the Holy Spirit in John 16. John 16, verse 12, he says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. What will he do? He will not speak on his own. That's what Jesus just said. I'm not speaking on my own. It's the Father speaking through me. And Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's not going to speak on his own either. So what's he going to speak? He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. And when he does this, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. So you understand this. This circle of glory with each member of the Trinity bringing glory to each other. Everything that they do in their personages brings glory to the other. Perfect glory to each member of the Trinity. So Jesus says, we're not going to speak any words that are different from the other member of the Trinity. We cannot do that. It's impossible. We are a single being. We are the God. We cannot speak apart from each other. And that's exactly what he's pointing out. We cannot speak apart from the other member of the Trinity. It is all perfection, the circle of glory. He says, they knew with certainty that I came from you. So they finally admitted back up in 16 verse 30. Now you can see that, now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. This is what the disciples told Jesus. And so that's why when Jesus started this prayer, it says, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. So he's saying, they finally got it. They understand that you're the one who sent me. I've come from the Father. It makes us believe you came from God. So what they've heard and what they've witnessed in Jesus lines up perfectly with what they knew about God himself. And then they were able to say, now we know. You've come from God. You are the Messiah. You are God on earth. Then verse 9, it says again, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. So again, he said, you've given me these disciples. This is, again, God's sovereign choice in this. Verse 10, he says, all I have is yours. And all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. Now then, this circle of glory is about to widen a little bit, because now he's saying glory comes to the Son through the disciples, and it's going to get bigger. So you see what Jesus' effect on the disciples and their belief in him brings glory to the Son. So every time a new believer accepts Jesus Christ, it brings glory to him because of his work that allowed them to come to him. So this glory keeps getting bigger and bigger, but it's always pointing back to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What is mine is yours, and yours is mine. Nobody but God on earth could say that. With all truthfulness, with all completeness, no one but Jesus Christ could state this. Only the true God-man could state that all God has is his and all he has is God's. Now then, if you stop and think, we can give our lives to God and we can say, all I have is yours, God. And the more we realize that, the more we grow in that, the more we comprehend that in totality, every single thing about us belongs to God. But not everything about God belongs to us. Well, you know, we're so far from God, we could not make that statement. But Jesus could. Only Jesus could. There are, whenever we're talking about the attributes of God, there's two different kinds of attributes. There's the communicable attributes and the non-communicable attributes of God. The non-communicable attributes of God are that he is eternal, he's infinite, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient. Those are things that we can't have a part in. We are not eternal beings. We're not infinite beings. We certainly don't know it all, although some candidates think they do. But we are incapable of having those attributes. The communicable attributes, God is love, God is mercy, God is compassionate, God forgives, God, those things in some small way can be communicated to common man. So we share in some of God's attributes only because he's given us the ability to do that. Without him, whenever he says God is love, I sincerely believe without God there would be no love on the earth. He has provided love, and we can share in that, and we can share that with others in a small portion of who God is, only because God is love. God is truth. We wouldn't know what truth is without God. And we can't provide truth apart from God. So some of these attributes are communicable, some are not. So we cannot claim any of these incommunicable attributes, but yet Jesus says, all that you have is mine. Everything that God is, I am. Again, stating who Jesus is, all God has belongs to Jesus in his fullness. The deity dwelt in him in his fullness, it says. And even if you're just talking about the disciples, once again, it's God's role in his choosing, his sovereign choice, to give them to Jesus, and Jesus says, and they've accepted, they've obeyed my word. So the sovereign choice of God in doing all of this, the disciples didn't have a single thing to do with it. Glory to Jesus through the disciples, and so the glory, circle of glory begins to widen. He next asks them to protect them, and this is an interesting part here that it's fun to look into. So Jesus is leaving the world, he says, verse 11, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. So his first request of God about them is protect them by the power of your name. Protect them by the power of your name. I'm not asking that you take them out of the world. I'm asking that you leave them here, but protect them. And how do you protect them? By the power of your name. The name in Hebrew, Hashem. And this is what the Jews will not pronounce because it is too sacred. Whenever the Jews write the word God, they put an underscore for the O because they won't even write the word God, much less his holy name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh. That's too sacred. They will not speak that name. But it is that name that God has said whenever he was telling Moses to build a tabernacle, Solomon the temple, build a place for my name. That's how he instructed them. This is going to be a dwelling place for my name, Hashem, the name. All the way through the Old Testament, it says God does things for man and to man for his name's sake. Now then, some of these things are punishment. Punishment on peoples. Some of them are blessings on peoples. But he says, I do these things for my name's sake. It upholds his righteousness, it upholds his justice, it upholds his power, and it's for his name's sake that he does that. Do some people benefit from those blessings? Absolutely. He sent his son for his name's sake. We get to benefit through believing in Jesus Christ. We get these incredible blessings. But this was God doing this for his name's sake. So Jesus is saying, that's the name that I want you to protect them by. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Well, then how does Jesus get glory unless he is also God? There again, there is no glory that God will give to another unless they are deserving of it. And only if you're God do you deserve that glory. I will not give my glory to another. Therefore, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, must be God. He says, protect them by that power, the great I am. I am that I am. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, he can do anything in that name. Hashem. So this next verse, and do we have a King James Version out here? Who are the old steadfast King James? Yep. Okay, so it says here, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. What does the King James Version have in that verse? Okay. All right, so there are a few translations that have what the NIV does, that name that you have given me. Some of the King James and a few other have those whom you have given me, pointing back to the disciples. So there's a little bit of a difference here, but you can see how easily either one actually works. If he's talking about the King James Version where it says, those whom you have given me, Well, then that follows the rest of the part of this prayer whenever he's talking about God giving him these disciples. So that fits perfectly with like the fourth time that he would have thanked God for giving him these men. So those whom you have given me. Also in that verse, if it's the NIV where it says that name you gave me, so he's saying, God, protect them by the power of your name. Yahweh, the great I am. Everything done in the name of God, God's name's sake. And he says, the name you gave me. Well, now, who is this? Well, down in verse 12, it says, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name that you gave me. So you can understand how these two translations, they may not be sure exactly, but either one fits very well in context, because it also goes with, if you look back in Philippians 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So what is that name you think that God gave him? Jesus. You know, whenever he was born, he told Mary, you will name him Jesus. This is the name I gave you. So you think, yes, salvation. That's what it means. Also, Philippians 2:9, after Jesus became obedient to death, God says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There's the name. Salvation. I've given him this name. Every knee should bow. Every tongue confess. He is the Lord. Then, if you look back in Revelation, this even makes it more fun. Revelation 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. So is this like a secret name of incredible power that only he and the Father know? I don't know. But evidently there's something that, a name of some kind that we don't know about Jesus is beyond our knowledge, beyond our comprehension. Or it can be as simple as, this is the name that I gave my son Jesus, which means salvation. And at that name, that's going to determine who has eternal life and who does not. Plain and simple. So you can see this interesting play, but Jesus is saying, you know, you've protected them by the power of your name. I ask you to do that. And he says, while I'm here, I've protected them and kept them safe by that name that you gave me. Again, the Father and the Son working as one in the lives of the disciples, protecting them throughout this whole time. So pretty fun to see that. Says there were none that were lost except Judas, the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture might be fulfilled. So if you'll turn back to Psalm 41, just to show you that how this works out. Psalm 41. And verse 9. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's why Jesus said at the Last Supper, he who dips the bread with me is the one that's going to betray me. So all this, 1,000 years before Christ, it written in the Psalms, comes to fulfillment at the Lord's Supper when Judas betrays Jesus. So he's saying none of these have been lost. None of these 12 have been lost except the one that was planned for 1,000 years before. And that's how it was fulfilled. Again, you have to look at this and think these things through. Is prophecy true, or is it happenstance, or did they make this stuff fit after the fact? What Christians and Bible believers get accused of all the time is that, oh, these writers, they just look back and found verses that fit and said, oh, there, that was fulfilled. See, that was all prophecy fulfilled. Tell me how Judas would have willfully and purposefully fulfilled prophecy like that. You know, how would Judas have been sitting there going, oh gosh, I remember Psalm 41:9, I've got to do that. You know, that's ridiculous. There's so much about prophecy that you have outsiders, you have uninterested parties fulfilling prophecy. And this is one of those instances that 1,000 years before Christ, this prophecy was that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be betrayed by one of his closest friends. And Jesus says, nobody's been lost except that one who is already doomed. God's sovereignty throughout history, that's just points to it. So then in verse 15, this is one of those verses that we've talked about. This, I'm going to bounce down to this one because this is another question or request for protection. So he says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Don't take them out of this world, but leave them here, but protect them from the evil one. In his sovereign wisdom, God chooses people like me to work in his kingdom. And I sometimes have a hard time understanding why. How he can pick a sinner, somebody so pitiful, fallible, to say, I want you to carry my message. That's why, you know, Moses, can't you find somebody better, please? And Paul, you know, I'm carrying this message with fear and trembling. Are you sure you want me? But his message of salvation is being taken by those same fallible people that he's saved through that message. And so somehow God is working out his plan by sending pitiful humans out to do some of his work. And it's amazing. So whenever he says to leave them here, he's saying their job is to take this message of the gospel to as many people as they can so they'll be in heaven with us forever. They're going to be sinners, then they'll continue to sin. They're pitiful, they're corrupt, they don't deserve it, yet they have believed in Jesus Christ. And so God sees them as holy and righteous and pure enough to take his word out into the world. So he says, so leave them here, but protect them from Satan. That's pretty amazing. And so then you start seeing, you know, how many times I've thought, when Jolena Watson goes to Somalia, or David Tim, who is right now in Mali, in Africa, you're going, why is it that these people put themselves into the most dangerous countries of the world? That's not right in the mind. Something's wrong that they would do that. Unless they have every confidence that God is sending them to do this. That's the only thing that makes sense, is that they have a higher mission. And so our prayer is not, God, don't make them go over there. Our prayer is, protect them while they're there. Protect them from the evil one. That's the prayer. But then if you stop and think about it, anybody who's a believer in Jesus Christ that is in this world, we're saying the same thing. Leave them in the world, but protect them from the evil one. Some people go into even more dangerous places, and so we ask for that same protection. Now, here's the question you got to think. This is their mission. This is their mission while they're on earth. So Jesus is talking about his disciples. This is their mission. So while they're here, protect them from the evil one. Did he ask for protection from martyrdom? Did he ask to protect them from hard times? Did he ask to protect them from poverty? Did he ask to protect them from disease? Did he ask to protect them from temptation? Did he ask to protect them from any inconvenience or discomfort? No. Jesus says, leave them here, but to protect them from the evil one. Remember when Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's something out there that's a whole lot bigger. It's in the spirit world you can't see. That's the danger. The danger isn't so much our daily life. It's our eternity. So he's saying, protect them from the important thing. That's the evil one. All this other stuff, you know, it's probably going to be tough. There's probably going to be pain involved. There's probably going to be poverty, maybe even martyrdom. That's nothing compared to eternity. And if you know Jesus Christ and haven't been influenced by the devil, then you're going to have eternal life. So that's the important thing. This is, you know, just another one. After our last lesson all summer long about the pre-trib and all of this, what rapture are we going to go through? This is another one of those verses that makes me think that maybe the church is going to be here for part of that time. And he says, you know, leave them there, but protect them from the evil one. Good prayer. If you're around here and it's tough and things are falling apart and there's pain involved, that's okay. Just protect me from Satan. And we'll endure what we need to endure because God has given us that mission. So don't take them out of the world. Just protect them from the evil one. It's still a mission to spread the gospel even during the hard times, even if it costs your life. All right? So now then, he's saying that that they may be as one as we are one. The Son is returning to the Father. Let's see. Leave them in the world, protect them. Then he says in verse 13, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. So the full measure of my joy within them. It's interesting to look in these, verse 5, he's saying, again, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So while I'm still in the world, why is it that he's saying these things? So that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. This joy that pervades all of this. Seven times in just three chapters, John 15, 16, 17, he talks about this perfect joy, a permanent joy, a joy of Christ himself. And there's nowhere else that he talks about it this much. Again, I believe that this is leading up to his knowledge of his crucifixion and that he's going to be about to depart. And so he wants to be sure that they understand the joy that is in Christ to carry out his mission and that he wants them to have that same joy as they carry out their mission. So John 15, he says, 15:9, he's just told them, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So you need to know this knowledge, that I've followed everything my Father has told me, and I have joy in doing that. And you obey my commands, you will have joy in following me. So you see how this gets passed down through the next generation. It's beautiful to see this. John 16:20. He says, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Because he's warning them, he's getting them prepared, because there's going to be a really horrible time just ahead whenever they think that he has been crucified, dead, and gone. And he says, and you're going to grieve. He said, it's going to be tough. However, your grief is going to turn to joy. Verse 22. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. So once you have this joy embedded in you, it's not going to leave. It's going to be a permanent joy, but you're going to have to go through the grief first. And that's a lot how we come to Jesus Christ. Hopefully we grieve over our sin. Hopefully we grieve and repent of that sin, and we realize that we're on our way to hell without Jesus Christ. And it is a grieving time because I can't do anything about it. There's nothing that I can do to rid myself of this sin. But our grief turns to joy whenever we realize that he's already done it all for us. And then we have that joy in our hearts, and we can continue to carry out our mission just as Jesus did. This joy that pervades this. And that's why in Hebrews it's that same joy that talks about Jesus who endured the cross for the joy set before him. So Jesus endured the cross with joy, knowing the eternal effects of what he is about to do. A time of grief turns into permanent eternal joy. And so he's saying, I want that same joy to reside in my disciples. When they understand that their grief is short-lived, but the joy of eternity is there, that's what I want them to hang on to and live with. The joy of eternity that outweighs, it outlasts the grief of the moment, the temporary pain of this world. It gives us an eternal perspective that gives us joy, and it's only through Christ and his joy that comes within us. That's the only way it can work. Otherwise, it'd just be hopeless all the time. There would be no fix to this universe. There would be no fix for our eternity. We're all doomed to die. And eternal death, there would be no hope. The joy is that even through the pain of this moment, we have an eternal lasting joy because of Jesus. So that's what he's asking for the disciples. And so next week, I think we're going to stop and look at this word that he has given them and what effect that has on you and I today. So, any questions or comments? Yes, sir. Yeah, what I tend to see throughout Scripture is that happiness is situational related. I can be happy, when gas goes down another nickel, but it's not a permanent. It's not enduring. Joy is something that is even beyond the happiness of the moment, it's transcendent. I can have joy whenever my father dies. I can have joy at a funeral, even though I'm not happy. Yeah, but I can have joy because I know where he is. I can have joy that transcends the pain of that moment, where happiness is more of a situational deal. That's what I've always kind of compared it with. All right? Let's have a prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your word. And Jesus, this prayer is so powerful for us. And we want to get so intimate with this word and to see what you have for us and know that speaking it from your mouth, how important it is for us today. Help us to see how that fits with every moment of our lives and how this works out throughout our time on earth. We thank you that you loved us so much that you ask God for our protection, that your joy remains within us. All of these things, we can see that you're concerned about our eternity. We thank you and we need you in your son's name. Amen. Thank y'all.